You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, our passage for this morning, comes in Matthew 4, verses 18 to 22. And if you have your Bibles open there, you can follow along as I read for us. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 18. It says, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." In Genesis chapter 4, right at the end of Genesis chapter 4, there's this one little sentence that I've always found very interesting, in part because it seems so random. It's just thrown in there with no obvious, now I think I know what the connection is, but there's no immediate and obvious connection with what comes before it or what comes after it. It just seems like this random thought that Moses just chucks in there. The end of Genesis 4, Genesis 4:26, the second half of the verse. And even the second half of the verse doesn't seem to relate to the first half at first, right? It just says, "Then, out of nowhere, then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh." Just randomly in there. Calling on the name of the Lord, obviously, is just a shorthand way of referring to the idea of bringing worship to God. So the point is, from that time onwards, humanity began to worship Yahweh. And the Bible actually has quite a bit to say about the idea of worshiping God, obviously, and specifically calling upon his name. Most importantly, I would imagine, is the repeated invitation of Scripture, that if you would call upon the name of the Lord, then you will be saved. I should hasten to add, however, that this invitation to call on the name of the Lord and be saved comes with a qualifying warning. Because, again and again, the Bible tells us to call upon him while he may be found. It is not surprising then that in light of such an invitation, the Bible would consider it wickedness when you refuse to call out to God. And tragically, the unwillingness to break with sin and self has kept many people from calling out to God for the mercy of salvation that he so freely offers to us. But actually, it's not really with our own calling out to God that I want to begin. That's not really where I want to focus this morning. Rather, what I want to draw your attention to is how the Bible talks about God calling to us. It is an amazing thought to me that in the absence of our initiative, in light of our slowness to call out to God, it is amazing that he would humble himself to the point of coming to seek us, to find us, and to call us to himself. Just think about Adam and Eve in the garden, for example. Do you imagine for even one moment that God did not know exactly what had happened in the garden while he was not with them? Of course he knew. And yet, as he comes into the garden with Adam and Eve cowering in the shadows, he calls to them. "Where are you?" Right? He draws them to himself. "What have you done?" Have you ever stopped to really just consider the grace and the humility that God displays in that moment? It is an incredible thought to me And that pattern persists throughout human history. Throughout the ages, God has continued to call out to us. He comes and he finds us. You know why? Because as Romans 3 verse 11 so condemningly declares, there is no one righteous. There is no one who seeks after God. And I think what he means there is there's no one who seeks after God by our own initiative. We seek him only because he has first come to seek us. Now, it is important to understand that when the Bible talks, this concept that we read about in the Bible of God calling us, it's important to understand that that's not all just one thing. There isn't just one concept, one monolithic concept of God's call. God does call out to humanity in different ways. Most foundational is the general call of God that he extends to every single person who has ever lived. Every single person has heard God's call. The scriptures repeatedly affirm, for example, the fact that creation itself calls out to us with the knowledge of God's deity and his power and his glory. Just one example of that would be Psalm 19 verse 1 that says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And then, a little more specific, but still in the realm of God's general call to humanity, is the preaching of the good news of salvation, right? The preaching of the gospel that rings forth from God as he sends men to go out and proclaim the good news. In the Gospel of Matthew, so far, we've already seen two occasions where exactly this happens, where one goes forth to proclaim, to call to the people, to return, to come to God. Right? Twice. First is John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, where John the Baptist comes onto the scene and he declares exactly the same thing that Jesus does in the passage we saw last time. Matthew 4 verse 17, Jesus, like John, begins to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So firstly, there is the general call of God urging sinners everywhere to repent and to be reconciled to God. This general call of God, however, needs to be differentiated. We need to draw a distinction between this general call of God, the gospel that goes forth to everyone, and what we might call the effectual call of God. As the name suggests, the effectual call of God brings to bear upon our lives not only the truth of God, but also his power, specifically his saving power. And just as Isaiah 55 verse 11 says so beautifully about God's word, that it will not go forth without accomplishing that for which God sends it out, right? It will not return to God empty. And just as his word will be effective, effectual to accomplish God's purposes, so too is this call that proceeds from God. And as we think about what the Bible says about this effectual call, maybe the, certainly to me, one of the dearest passages, one of the clearest affirmations of the wonderful hope of God's effectual call is found in that passage that we call the golden chain of salvation. Right? In Romans 8, verse 30, Paul seeks to assure every believer that those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And if you look at that verse, it's interesting that all the verbs are in the past tense. Paul speaks about all of those things as if they've already happened. Now, your wife might love you, but let me assure you, you are not yet glorified. Right? All of these things have not yet happened for all of us, and yet Paul speaks of them as if they have already happened. And he does that because he's trying to assure us of the certainty of these things. They will accomplish God's purpose. If even one of them has happened in your life, All of them will happen. It is inevitable. This idea of God's effectual call is such a wonderful reassurance to us. It is meant to be a reassurance to God's children. So much so that the Bible repeatedly speaks of Christians simply as the called. Again and again, you see that in the Bible, that we are called the called. There are so many beautiful verses to illustrate this point. Let me give you just one. Jude, verse 1, says, "To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." It's beautiful, right? That's who we are. We are the called, those who are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Okay. So let me now take that thought and bring it to bear upon our passage for this morning, because I understand how it might not be immediately apparent to all of us how those two things connect. Our passage for this morning here in Matthew 4 is part of what is often called by theologians a call narrative or a call passage. So that's just a fancy way of referring to all those places in the Gospels where Jesus comes to someone and calls them to follow him. Right? That happens a number of instances, and those passages are all called call passages. That's what we have here. Jesus is calling these four men. And now, while all four of these men would go on to become apostles, and in that way, they're not like us, right? The apostles are uniquely set aside by Christ for his own purposes. And again, I don't care how much your wife likes you and affirms you, you're not an apostle. You never will be. So they are not like us in the sense that they are set aside by God to be, by Christ to be his apostles, his sent ones. But that happens later in the Matthew's gospel. That's not what's happening here in Matthew 4. This is not a call to apostleship. This is a call to discipleship. Here in Matthew 4, Jesus is calling these men to become his disciples. And in their role as a disciple of Christ, they very much are for us a paradigm for the way in which we too are supposed to relate to Jesus, how we too are supposed to follow him. You're not an apostle, but you are called to follow Jesus, explicitly so in the Bible. Again, I'll give you one example. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." Why? "That you would follow in his steps." To call yourself a disciple is to be a follower of Christ. It is the sum and substance of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is one who follows Christ. In other words, this is a passage from which we can draw valuable lessons about what it looks like for us to follow Jesus. And as we come to these verses, as we consider the call of Christ to discipleship, I want us to see firstly the recipients of Christ's call, secondly the reason for Christ's call, and then thirdly the response to Christ's call. Right? That's our three-point outline for this morning. As we consider the recipients, the reason, and the response to the call of Christ, my prayer for all of us is that we would grow in our appreciation and our understanding of what it means to be one who has been called to follow Jesus. Okay, so let's begin with the recipients of the call. And I should probably say right at the outset that my outline traces the text a little bit differently to what I normally do. This passage divides very neatly into two parallel sections, right? There is a call that gets extended. First there's the introduction of the person who is called. Then the call is extended, and then they respond. Right? So those three stages mirror one another perfectly through this section. So rather than preaching through my same outline twice, I thought we'll just grab both those parallel concepts as we work our way through the text only once. Okay? So we find the recipients of Christ's call twice. Right? The first one is in verse 18. It says, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother." And then again in verse 21, it says, "Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Okay, I made the point last time. Now we've had Johann in between, so you have to think back a little bit. But I made the point last time we were in Matthew's gospel that Matthew has been ramping up the intensity. He's been creating all this anticipation. There's all this building up towards something here in Matthew's gospel. And it all is leading to a climax. Jesus is repeatedly announced as the Messianic King, right? Again and again by angels and magi and everyone. And then John the Baptist announces Jesus as the Messianic King. And then he's identified as God speaks audibly from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." And then dramatically, Jesus goes into the wilderness to battle with Satan and to overcome him in his temptations. And then in verse 17, this king, this victorious king, declares that the kingdom of heaven is finally at hand. That's a lot of buildup. And so it's a little bit anticlimactic, to be honest. When Jesus then moves not to Jerusalem, as you would imagine, the capital city of the Holy Land, but sets up his base of operations all the way in the north in Galilee in a small, little-known town called Capernaum. And I also mentioned last time that a number of Jesus' disciples are from this very town, right? Matthew and James and John and Peter and Andrew, all five of them are from this very town. They are local residents of Capernaum. And so one might be tempted to think, okay, well, maybe the reason why Jesus goes to this small, out of the hustle and bustle of the country, this little northern town, maybe the reason he goes there is because there he has found the raw materials that he would need to lay the foundation for this coming kingdom. You remember, of course, what Jesus says about Peter, right? Matthew 16, verse 18. "I say to you that you are Peter," a name which in the Aramaic means stone, right? "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower." And then as you move into the book of Acts, those early chapters of Acts, and you see how God begins to build his church, there can be no doubt of the significant and unquestionably special role that Peter plays in the earliest church. He is, without question, the central human figure around which the early church is galvanized. They are wrong, but I understand why the Roman Catholic Church tries so hard to build a direct line of succession from their Pope all the way to Peter. He was a central figure. And whatever Jesus means when he says, "On this rock I will build my church," whether it is the person of Peter or the declaration he utters, it cannot be denied that God uses Peter uniquely in the early church. And it's not as if Peter is the only significant figure, right? The brothers, James and John, each also play a pivotal role in their own way. James, for his part, I don't know if you remember this, but James is the first person to be killed for his faith in Jesus. He is the first Christian martyr, and his martyrdom leaves a lasting impact on the church. It profoundly impacts the early church. John, for his part, is, interestingly, these two brothers, right? John is the first Christian to be martyred, the first of the 12. John is the last of the 12 to die. So James and John parallel the 12, bookend them. John is an old man. He is exiled to the island of Patmos. He is imprisoned where he dies, not quite martyred, but he dies as a prisoner in his old age. Before he dies, however, he would go on to write nearly a quarter of what we now call the New Testament. Nearly one-fourth of the New Testament comes from John's pen. Besides all of this, it was Peter, James, and John who would become that inner core, right? The central hub of those men who moved most closely to the Messiah. It is Peter, James, and John who become the closest friends and confidants of Jesus. They are the ones who accompany him not only to the heights, the glorious heights of the Mount of Transfiguration, but also into the dark depths of Gethsemane's despair. And so if you're not familiar with the gospel accounts, and all you know of these men is their legacy in the Christian faith, then you might be inclined to believe that probably they were precisely the reason why Jesus moved to Capernaum, so that he might call these men. That impression, however, doesn't last very long as you begin to actually read the gospel accounts. For all of his clear leadership qualities, the Peter of the Gospels is a, let's just call him, a troublingly impulsive person. He is constantly saying the kinds of things that get him into serious trouble, the kinds of things that I'm sure he spent many, many nights. Has this happened to you? You're lying in your bed and you're reflecting just randomly on a conversation you had, maybe the day before, maybe 3 years ago, and you still are embarrassed at the stupid things you said, right? Can you imagine poor Peter at night, right? I think he lay up many nights thinking of the stupid things he said. He's one of those guys who seems to open his mouth only to change feet, right? He's definitely a speak first, think later kind of guy. Tragically, I can relate more than I should, but that's for another day. But he's not just impulsive in his words. Peter isn't just impulsive in what he says. He is also impulsive in his actions, right? He's the guy who grabs a sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. Right? This guy is impulsive. Add to that the fact that his commitment seems to waver all too quickly. He's quick with his words and his promises, slow to follow through with them. If it really is you, Jesus, call me to come out of the boat. And so then Jesus calls him. And he gets out of the boat and takes like 5 steps before he begins to sink. More significant, obviously, is the fact that he would go on to deny Jesus 3 times after he had so confidently and proudly boasted, I will never forsake you. Even if everyone else leaves you, I never will. I am ready to go with you anywhere and even to die with you. And then a slave girl asks him, are you not one of his friends? And he denies Jesus and he runs away. As for James and John, to them, Jesus gives the nickname Sons of Thunder. And if that sounds like a cool nickname to you, it wasn't meant to be cool. This was derisive. If it seems harsh, just remember that they earned this nickname. They were all too ready to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village, like Sodom and Gomorrah kind of judgment, right? Lord, should we call down fire from heaven, right? These guys are wicked. Why? Because they didn't want to offer them hospitality for the evening. So let's kill a whole town. It's also James and John who try and wheel and deal in the background, right? Sneakily coming to Jesus to negotiate positions of power for themselves. So Jesus, when you come into your Davidic kingdom, can we sit on your left and your right? It's ruthless stuff. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say that these guys are, you know, these three are, you know, the rotten apples amongst an otherwise exemplary group of disciples. That's not my point. As a group goes, these men are universally slow to understand, slow to believe, and slow to follow Jesus. Now, the rest of the disciples are indignant with James and John for their request, not because it's so outrageous, but because they wanted to sit at Jesus' left or right hand. They want that position for themselves. Jesus has to repeatedly correct these guys for their attempt at self-aggrandizement, right? Exalting themselves, fighting with each other over who's the most important. And they have a sustained lack of compassion. Little children, little kids are trying to come to Jesus, and they're chasing them away. When the large crowds follow Jesus and they're walking all day and it's getting late and they're weak and they're hungry and they're tired and the day is drawing to a close, how do the disciples respond? They see what's happening and they go to Jesus and say, quick, send them away before this becomes trouble for us to deal with, right? Send these people back. Let them go find food. There's not an ounce of compassion. When a desperate mother comes begging for help from Jesus, not for herself, but for her dying daughter, their first response is not to go to Jesus and intercede for her and say, there's this mom, her kid is really sick. That's not their first response. Keep quiet, go away. They only go to Jesus when they fail to chase her away. These men are not the kind of guys that you and I would choose if we were trying to set up a gospel preaching A-team. Besides all of their character flaws, there is the question of their occupation. Their occupation leaves much to be desired because almost half of them are fishermen. I hope there aren't any commercial fishermen in the room. If you have any questions about the kinds of men, the caliber of man that Jesus went and sought out to be his follower, I have a suggestion for you. You want to know what the disciples were like, what their temperament was like, what their language was like, who these guys were? Go to the harbor. Spend a day at the harbor. Go see what commercial fishermen are like, because commercial fishermen have always been a rough bunch. And that's who these guys were. I'm not trying to be mean, right? So they were. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but while Jesus chooses fishermen and tax collectors of all people to be his disciples, do you understand that at the same time, just a little bit to the south in Judea, there are men with the caliber of a Joseph of Arimathea, a Nicodemus, a Gamaliel who becomes a famous teacher of Paul, right? Those men are alive at this time. They are ministering in the south and Judea. They are men of dignity, men of influence, men of esteem, men who already have a following. You want to start a movement? Maybe go get those guys. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus, he doesn't choose those guys. He doesn't choose Gamaliel. He chooses Peter. Why? Why would Jesus choose fishermen and tax collectors of all people? The answer to that question brings us to our second point for this morning, and the reason for Christ's call. And of course you know the answer, don't you? He chooses fishermen and tax collectors precisely for their lack of esteem and dignity and influence. Make no mistake about it, this is not a random decision. Jesus doesn't go strolling along the Sea of Galilee one morning and just happens to choose the first four brothers who randomly come across his path. We saw last time from the Gospel of John that Jesus had already spent nearly a year with these men. He didn't randomly choose them. He knew exactly what he was getting when he called these men to follow him. So I guess it is worth just very quickly addressing the question of why Jesus would again call these men if they had already been called and followed him for a whole year. What's happening here? Why is there another call in Matthew chapter 4? We're not going to go back there to John 1 this morning, but you'll remember in John 1, I'm sure, that as John the Baptist points out Jesus to his followers, John and Andrew, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and they go after Jesus, and he says, "Hey, what's up, fellows?" Then they kind of look at Jesus, thinking, "What is up?" And so the first question that pops into their minds is, "Teacher, where are you staying?" And so Jesus' response, and I am sure he had a bit of a smile on his face as he says this to them, he says, "Why don't you come and see?" And so that seemingly random, spontaneous question begins an informal association with Jesus. They get roped into a nearly year-long missions trip. Imagine you ask a guy, "Where are you staying?" 1 year later, you go, "Man, I've traveled half the country with this guy. I just asked him where he's staying." What happens here in Matthew 4, though, is that Jesus is now calling them not just informally to be associated with him and to follow him, but into a formal association, a formal relationship. He is calling them to follow them as his disciples. This is not spontaneous. It is intentional. Jesus is calling them to make a decisive break with their former manner of life. "You used to be a fisherman. I want you now to start following me." Maybe I could say it this way. What happens in John 1 is an invitation. What happens here in Matthew 4 rings out with the very intentional authority of a command. And even though in the second instance, and with James and John, it only says that Jesus called them, it doesn't repeat the words. The very clear implication of the parallel structure is that he calls James and John exactly the same way that he called Andrew and Peter. In other words, "Come, follow me." Okay. So why these men specifically? What is the reason why Jesus would choose them? And the reason why Jesus chooses these four men specifically is exactly the same reason why he chooses anybody. It's the reason why he called Moses, while Moses was nothing more than a stuttering runaway shepherd. It's why he called David when David is the youngest of his father's sons. It's why he calls men like Amos, who say of themselves, "I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer." So he calls men like Jeremiah, "I'm too young." Or Paul, who says, "I'm the chief of sinners. For I formerly was a persecutor of the church." He calls them for the same reason that he calls you and me. He calls us precisely because we are nothing special. He calls us because, as Paul says in Romans 4, he is the God who calls into being that which does not exist. He calls us so that there would be no mistaking of the fact that when he works through us, the glory belongs to him and him alone. He calls the lowly and the weak and the foolish and the despised people of the world. That's you and me, in case you missed it. He calls us so that none of us would have any reason to boast before God. So that, as it is written, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord." We sang it earlier, right? All my boast is in Jesus. All my hope is his love. And I will glory forever in what the cross has done. Okay, so on the one hand, the reason why he calls us is because of who we are. And what I mean by that is we are nothing and we are no one. That way, all the focus is drawn where it rightly belongs, on him and his grace and his glory. But I wonder, I say that, right? And it's like it's a shocking thing for me to say. It doesn't feel great to be called a nobody. Helps to admit that it's true, though. I wonder if you've ever thought about the incredible audacity of this moment in Matthew 4. Have you ever thought about it? The audacity of a man to go to other men and say, upend your entire life. Abandon everything and everyone and follow me. What gives Jesus the right to make such demands? Do you understand that rabbis didn't do this? Right? First century rabbis didn't go find disciples. They would wait for young men to come and attach them to their lives, and they would just begin following them and be around them, and then the rabbi would say, oh, you're following me, you look like you have a lot of potential. Okay, you can come. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus goes and he calls men, and he tells them, stop your whole life, follow me. What gives him the right to do that? You know what gives him the right? The fact that he is king. The fact that he is the creator. The fact that he made those men for himself and for his own glory. Okay. So there's the first reason why he calls them. There's a second reason. He calls them firstly for who they are. And then he calls them secondly for who he will make them. Notice how Jesus doesn't say to them, follow me and you will become fishers of men. Do you notice that's what it says? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. What does he say to Peter? You are Peter. And upon this rock, my church will be built. No. Upon this rock, I will build my church. It is his work. It is his work that he accomplishes in us and through us. It is about Jesus. It is about what he does through Peter and what he does through the rest of the disciples and what he does, by the way, through you and me. Let me also make the observation, just in case this isn't already abundantly clear to you, being a fisherman doesn't somehow uniquely qualify you to be an evangelist. Right? Catching fish in a lake doesn't naturally translate to the idea of fishing for the souls of men. It's not like there's some kind of shared skill set between fishermen and evangelists that make these men particularly equipped for this job. Now, Jesus is just meeting them at their point of experience. He's using language and imagery to which they can relate. Right? You're fishermen, you fish for fish. That sounds very funny, but you know what I mean. You fish for fish, come fish for men. Let me call you to something much more elevated, much more significant than what you're doing now. It would be like going to a stockbroker and saying to him, come, follow me, and I will teach you how to invest in eternal investments. But don't miss the very important fact that fishing for men in this analogy is a call to evangelism and discipleship. He is calling them to a very specific thing. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be a disciple maker. Christianity isn't just about passively receiving the gift of salvation and then sitting back in the comfort and the ease of eternal security while you just passively wait for heaven to come. That is not discipleship. It is not Christianity. To be a follower of Christ is to be committed to a life of self-replication. Do you understand that? Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul is Jesus' apostle. He makes a disciple, and he tells that disciple of him, Timothy, go make other disciples who will be able to make even more disciples. That's what's happening here. And this isn't just for pastors and elders and small group leaders, right? This is an instruction to every single believer. To Titus, Paul says that older women are to instruct younger women. It's exactly the same thing. Women are to be disciple makers of other women. It's just the context in which the disciple making takes place looks a little different. But it's the same thing. I've said this many times before, but everything that we do as a church must be able to be viewed through the filter of trying to make disciples of Christ. Do you understand that's why you're still here? Do you understand the reason why you don't come to salvation and then God just snatches you into heaven immediately? Why he leaves you here is precisely so that you can make disciples. Thirdly and finally, let's just quickly consider their response to Christ's call. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And then we see the response of Andrew and Peter in verse 20. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Now, there's a small detail in the Greek that if you're sharp, you'll catch in the English, but it's not so obvious. In the Greek, it's really obvious that the word for net in verse 18 and the word for net in verse 20 is not the same word. Those are different words. The word for net in verse 18 is casting net, right? It's literally a round net that is thrown. It's a small net, you know, like the casting nets they used work exactly the same way as the casting nets we use, right? A casting net's relatively big. It's got weights on the edge, rope in the middle. You throw it out, makes a circle. It falls down, sinks down. You pull it back and fish inside, right? That's what they were using. That's what Peter and Andrew were using, a casting net. But then in verse 20, when it says they left their nets, now it's a different word. Suddenly, it's a much broader term, a collective term for all kinds of nets. Do you understand the implication? What Matthew is saying isn't just that that morning when Jesus calls them, they dropped their casting net by the side of the Lake of Galilee. And you see the movie scene as these brothers are called. They drop their net, they leave it, and they just walk away. And the camera pans from them back to the net and back to them, right? That's not what Matthew's saying. It's not just that they left that but specific net. It's that they left all their nets. In other words, they left fishing. They left behind their manner of life. Their occupation. In the case of James and John, it's even more explicit because they don't just leave their nets, they leave the boat and even their father to follow Jesus. These men entirely gave up their former manner of life and exchanged it all for a life that is devoted now to following Jesus. Does that mean that every one of us should become a missionary? Obviously not. Although, you know, I would imagine that some of us ought to become missionaries. It should be our expectation that as people come to salvation in our midst, there will be at least some of them who will devote their life to full-time gospel ministry. I like how John Piper says, this isn't in my notes, but John Piper says, you either go or you send or you disobey. It should be our expectation that some will go. As for the rest of us, if nothing else, at the very least, our entire perspective, our driving motivation for everything that we do now ought to be entirely transformed at the moment of our salvation, so that whatever we do our work heartily as for the Lord. It means for all of us that we ought to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. It means that in whatever state we find ourselves, we make it our ambition to please him in everything. It doesn't mean that you necessarily have to abandon your family. That certainly wasn't the case for the disciples. Here in Capernaum, they would still stay in Peter's mom-in-law's house. It's not like Peter left his family, abandoned them. Mark includes a detail that's helpful as, you know, again, as you picture the scene with James and John leaving their poor father Zebedee in the boat. Don't know how old their father is, but leaving him on his own. You could think these ruthless sons. Mark includes a helpful detail that they do not leave their father abandoned and alone, because that he has helpers, hired helpers, to rely on. This does not mean you need to abandon your family, but it does mean, as Jesus will later say in the Gospels, that we cannot love father or mother or brother or sister or husband or wife more than we love Jesus. He must come first in everything, in every relationship. He is first. Also, did you notice that little word at the beginning of verse 20 and the beginning of verse 22? It's an inconvenient word. Mark, in his gospel, likes the word immediately. Mark uses the word immediately something like 47 times. For Mark, immediately is just a way to carry along the action. He's just moving his gospel along as quickly as he can. He just wants to get to the cross. And his mechanism for doing that is using the word immediately. That's not the case for Matthew. Matthew is much more sparing in his use of this word. He is intentionally drawing attention here to the extraordinary readiness of these men not only to abandon everything for the sake of following Christ, but to do so without any delay. You should recognize in their example a contrast between them and the way that the people will respond when we get to Matthew chapter 9. Follow me, Jesus says, and they say, Just let me bury my father first. And they never get to follow Jesus, those who want to bury their father first. What you see in the Gospels, and go read it, you'll see. What you see in the Gospels is that those who delay their allegiance to Christ, those who say, I will follow Jesus, just not now, they never follow him. Not in the Gospels. They get left behind. In Luke 17, Jesus warns that many will be caught unprepared on the day of his return. And he compares it to the day of Noah, right? When people are getting married, and they have feasts, and they're caught unaware by the flood of God's judgment. And so Jesus says, so too, at the second coming, many will be caught unprepared, unaware of their impending justice that awaits them, having delayed just a little too long, having said tomorrow just one times too many. And it is then too late forever. And in that same passage, going to another moment of judgment, this time Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. And then what was Lot's wife's problem? Jesus goes on to explain, whoever seeks to keep his life, in other words, his worldly old life, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will preserve it. The one who longs to hold on to those things of the past and the world and sin, they will be overcome with judgment. Do not delay in your response to God's call. Do not long after the passing pleasures of this world. Remember that Lot's wife was judged not for going back, but for looking back, for longing for her old life. In the response of these disciples, we see the difference between the general call of God, like the one that Jesus extends to everyone in Mark 4, verse 17, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see the difference between that general call and the effectual call of God. The effectual call of God is the one to which, by his grace, you respond with immediate faith and obedience. But the point is not for you to sit back and wait for God to just somehow zap you into effectiveness, into mobility, right? That's not the point. The Bible says so many times, this is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Call out upon the Lord while he may be found. The Bible calls on you to obey and to believe the gospel. And as you do, as you commit yourself to a life of humble dependence upon Him, as you pursue a life of faith in Him for His glory alone, what you will see is the power of God brought to bear upon your heart and life. You will know the assurance of His working in you as you follow Him. Peter would go on to do many more foolish things. He was far from perfect, but he was committed to following the one who is perfect. And so it's beautiful to me that even in the moment of Peter's greatest failure, when he denies his master three times, when he runs away and, loaded imagery, leaves him, the same word for leaving his nets, right? When he leaves Jesus running away and returning in defeat to those nets that he had left by the Sea of Galilee, even then, the grace of God is greater than all his sin. And just as in the case of Adam and Eve in the garden, Jesus goes and finds him, right? He seeks him out. He restores Peter's grieving heart. And he says to him, "Come, follow me." I want to close with Jesus' closing words. These are the last words that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Matthew. He speaks them to Peter and to the rest of the disciples, and he speaks them to us. He says, "As all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Son's promise. Thank you for the assurance that He is with us. Thank you for the hope of your effectual call that has called us. Thank you for your power that is at work in our lives. Thank you that you have called us to follow you, that we might know this joy. I pray for those who do not follow you this morning, that you would extend your same call to their hearts, draw them to yourself, as you did Peter, and the rest of us who know you and love you. For us who love you, Father, I pray that we would be faithful disciples. I pray that we would be faithful disciple makers. Use us for your glory, I pray. Amen.